And unless a person denies themselves in that way, and unless a person makes Christ first in that way, they cannot be a disciple. Whatever else we may call them, Jesus says, they're not his followers. Well, in all of this, we're trying as elders to communicate a biblical vision for New Testament Christianity. It's a vision rooted in the Bible itself, not in the ideas of men. It's a vision for basically the worldwide worship of Jesus Christ. We are longing to see every knee among all the nations bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're compelled by that vision. We're drawn to it. We're attracted to it. So this is a series about our taking our place alongside Jesus and the apostles, and the early church and the church throughout the centuries, in this one basic task of making other people what we ourselves are, making other people's disciples of Christ, just as we have come to be disciples of Christ. But wouldn't it be glorious in our lifetime for Matthew 28:19-20 to be fulfilled? For us with living eyes to see the nations stream to Christ and Christ come and gather his perfect bride. So this morning we come now to focus on the local church in the process of making disciples. In the previous sermons, we've been considering how it is that individuals become disciples. But now individuals who become disciples also become part of a community. They become part of a collection of followers of Jesus Christ that we normally call the church. And to do that, we want to look at Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. We'll look at verses 7 to 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. As we look at this, we'll see that the local church plays the most definitive role in making and growing disciples and advancing this vision of the worldwide worship of Christ. If you want to understand me as a pastor, I can't think of a better text to go to than Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to understand sort of what drives me, what makes me tick, what makes me anxious, what makes me urgent, if you want to sort of get a glimpse into what I think the church is called to be, this passage is foundational to my understanding of the local church and of my own ministry. 15 years ago, when I was struggling with the call into the ministry and struggling with the notion of the pastorate, I had an idea in my mind that I was happy to lead all the small groups I needed to lead, or to meet with people individually and disciple people individually. But I was saying to the Lord at that time, please don't make me a pastor. Whatever you do, I really don't want to pastor people. You know how people are, God. Yeah. And it was this section of Scripture that the Lord used to flip my heart and to open my eyes and to burden me, not just for my own smaller sort of ministry or being useful in smaller groups and clusters, but burden me to love what he loves and to see what he sees when he looks at his local churches. And so I just want to share this with you. And I hope it becomes part of how we see who we are and what we're doing for the glory of Christ. The main point from Ephesians 4 is that the local church is God's only strategy for making disciples. There is no plan B. The local church is God's disciple-making factory. And we want to see in this text why this is beautiful, and why this is glorious, and why we should love the church. If you're taking notes this morning, I have four G's. Four G's. Number one, grace. Number two, gifts. Number three, goal. And number four, getting there. Grace, gifts, goal, getting there. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Father, would you help us to hear your word and to preach your word, to receive your word? And would you change us by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Four G's in this passage. First one is grace. My friend Mike McKinley is a pastor in Virginia. He's written a wonderful little book called Church Planting is for Wimps. Mike has an odd sense of humor, and he's a funny writer. So if you're interested in starting churches or things of that sort, it's a great book to read. But I raised that book because of the subtitle. The subtitle of the book is How God Uses Messed Up People to Plant Ordinary Churches that Do Extraordinary Things. I think Mike hits it right on the head. God uses messed up people in ordinary churches to do extraordinary things. That's what a church is. It's a collection of messed up people. People who've been broken by their sin and people who have felt the pain and the bitterness of life. People who have wounds and scars and twisted thoughts and hard feelings and all of those kinds of things that mess us up. That's what we are. And God in his unimaginable grace by the sacrifice of his Son saw us messed up in our sin and said, I want you. I want you. I'll have you. I'll make you my own. And so he takes up messed up people and he creates an ordinary community, an ordinary collection of these messed up but redeemed people. And he does extraordinary things with them. I'm sorry. Have you ever seen a truth in Scripture that you think is so beautiful, you don't know how to get it across? That you think is so wonderful, you don't even know how to talk about it, and you get excited about it and impatient about it, and that's the church for me, I'm sorry. Let's just do this informally. So there are four G's in this passage. Is the microphone on? There are four G's in this passage. Grace, gifts, the goal, and number four, getting there. Verse 7 says that Christ, with each of us, has apportioned to us grace. That means, Christian, that every one of us, each of us, has received in measure that Christ divides out with his own hands grace from God. That means, Christian, there is no ordinary Christian. None of you are ordinary. You're messed up. We're all messed up because we're all sinners, but we are extraordinary because of what Christ has done for us. You won't die. You live forever. And you're being transformed from grace to grace, from glory to glory as you look upon and wait upon Christ. It's not another creature in creation like you. Made in God's image and now being remade in God's image through faith in Christ. It's because of God's grace. When I think of myself as a teenager, little hardhead, knucklehead, full of sin, delighting in sin, delighting in the company of other sinners. When I think about the nights out drinking and the nights out chasing little girls and the number of lies that go along with that and the amount of deception that goes along with that and the dedication and the commitment to sin that you have to be able to do that well. When I think about my life as a teenager, and I think about my life as a young man and my years in college where I was an enemy of the cross. No love for Christ, no desire to follow Christ, no interest in Him. As far as I was concerned, He was a liar, a mythology. And when I think about my life opposing the gospel, calling people to follow a false religion, and then I think, not through any desire of my own, Christ saved me. Hallelujah, I am saved. Hallelujah, I'm saved. Oh, we should never grow tired of wondering at the fact that we're saved. And my heart does, it grows cold sometimes. And I forget what I was, and I forget what Christ has done in saving me. It's crazy. He has apportioned grace to you, Christian. Undeserved favor, unmerited favor, unearned favor, and He has made you His own. And look at verses 8 to 10. The Apostle Paul puts this in the same breath with Jesus' ascension. First, verse 9, He ascended. And what does it mean that He ascended? He came to earth and He took upon Himself our flesh. And then He ascends. And look at where He ascends. He ascends above the heavens. Notice at the end of verse 10, it is Christ who fills the universe. This is the one who's given us grace. A God who takes upon our likeness and dies our death, who bears our curse and takes our sin, and who is raised from the bowels of the earth, who's raised from a grave and ascends to heaven, and now He fills the universe. It is this God who has given to us grace. Now, why does Paul put verses 8 to 10 right there after verse 7? It doesn't seem to fit. As I looked at these verses and tried to answer that question in my own study, here's what came to me. You see if it works for you. In verse 7, he says, to each of us, Christ has apportioned grace to us. Now, here's what I think many Christians do when they hear that. Myself included sometimes. I think we yawn. I think we doubt it. I think we read, Christ has given us grace, Troy, and it doesn't faze us. It doesn't move us. It doesn't delight us. It doesn't stir us. And so Paul, I think, writing to the Ephesians says, how can I get this across? How can I make them see the greatness of this grace that has come from God through Christ His Son? Verses 8 to 10, all I know to do is to tie this with the gospel, to tie this to Christ coming to earth, leading captives free, and in that process of freeing captives from the prison of hell, giving them grace. This is why verse 11 begins with the emphasis, it is He who gave some. Not emphasizing the gift, he's emphasizing the giver. Why? Because I think if we could wrap our minds around the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives this grace, I think grace becomes explosive in our own thinking. I think it just lands in our hearts and an explosion goes off and we realize, oh, he's giving me something that's indescribable. The one who fills the universe has filled my life with grace. The other reason that's difficult to get our minds around has to do with our second G. We as Christians talk a lot about grace. And rightly so. We will sing of the riches of His grace for all of eternity. But I do think it becomes a kind of misty idea to us. We speak of grace and needing grace, and we speak of the power of God's grace. But if you ask someone, well, where does this grace come from? How do we find it? I think a lot of us would draw a blank on that, right? Verse 11 tells us the ordinary way in which God's grace comes to us. It comes and is applied and is received through the exercise of gifts, of spiritual gifts. In fact, that word there for gifts, or in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul speaks of gifts, the literal phrase there is grace gifts. Gifts that come from God's grace. That's what spiritual gifts are. They are the practical manifestation of God's supernatural grace working in and through His people. And so Paul here, as he's working his way through this doctrine of the church, he comes now to this issue of gifts. Verse 16 gives us the picture. From Him, that is Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's painting a word picture for us there. The local church is just like our physical bodies. There are joints and ligaments, muscles and tissue. They're blood vessels and organs. And each of us in the church, well, we're part of Christ's body. Well, the body grows as each part holds together, as each part remains intact, and as each part functions as it ought to function. Well, then in love, the body builds itself up. That's the practical outworking of God's gifts in the church. It supplies gifts, or grace, excuse me, to His people. The Apostle Peter agrees. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If we're just putting it simply, we'd say it like this. The grace that we need to live the Christian life and grow as disciples, that gift of God's grace comes to us ordinarily and regularly through the local church. You need grace this morning? You need a fresh supply of God's favor and God's kindness. You need a fresh supply of God treating you better than you deserve. How do you experience that? Where do you gather that? How do you put your hands on that? Well, the way you do that is being an active part in God's church, in His body, where the ligaments hold together and the parts supply each to the other, and grace is administered as we administer the gifts God has given us. If you need God's grace, you need to be an active part of the local church. Ephesians 4:11 tells us that Christ gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. I believe all five of these gifts exist today. I believe all five of these gifts exist today. And I think they not only exist, I think they are necessary for the church to be what it ought to be in making disciples. Now, before your imagination runs away with you, let me tell you what I mean and what I don't mean by saying that. I do not mean that the unique office of apostle or prophet, those who spoke uniquely the very words of God or wrote for us the very words of God, and those who exercised divine authority over all of God's people, the prophets in the Old Testament, over the nation of Israel, the apostles in the New Testament, over the entire church around the world. I do not believe that that office continues. I do not mean by these gifts that there is a living, walking, breathing apostle in the unique sense that Peter, James, John, Paul were prophets. We see that very clearly in Acts chapter 1, where one of the qualifications for an apostle in that unique sense was someone who witnessed the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one alive that fulfills that requirement. This is older person's month. But I do not suspect there are 2,000-year-old persons among us. I do not mean that. I do mean that all of these gifts have something in common. They are word gifts. They are speech gifts. Apostles are basically means messenger, a sent one. He's one who goes and establishes the work of the gospel and the churches in places where the churches are not known. Likewise with prophets not predicting the future in that sense, but prophets who are foretelling the word of God, who are declaring the word of God with a kind of prophetic unction. Those are needed in the church and still here in the church. Evangelists, those who, like my friend Max Stiles, have a unique gifting for communicating the gospel with unbelievers, doing the work of an evangelist. And pastor teachers. This is the only place where pastor is used as a noun in the New Testament. And those two things go together. I think it refers to one office, a pastor teacher. He too teaches and preaches God's word. The difference between pastor teacher and those other offices is, even though they're all based in the local church and necessary to the local church, the first three seem to have as their orientation going out into regions where the church is not known and expanding the gospel, growing the gospel. And the pastor teacher seems to be stationary, caring for the sheep, gathering them into the fold, feeding them, nurturing them, protecting them, growing the flock. All of these gifts are necessary for the church to be what it ought to be. A third G. What's the goal of all this? Verses 12 and 13 give us the answer in four phrases that stand on top of each other like stairs. We climb these four phrases and we find that we have climbed the ladder to glory and we climb right into the lap of Christ. Verses 12 and 13. Gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This, I think, is God's statement, his vision for what he does in a collection of messed up people who form an ordinary church and do extraordinary things. This is how it happens. These stairs, let me name them for us and then we'll unpack them. The first stair is ministry. First step is ministry. Second step is edification. The third step we climb is maturity until we reach that last and final step, which is full Christ-likeness. We walk from ministry to edification to maturity to full Christ-likeness. That first stair, that first step, ministry, is it there in that phrase, to prepare God's people for works of service, to equip them, to train them. That's what local church ministry is. It's training and equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. I think this puts a different focus on the table for us. Jesus places gifts in the body so that those gifted persons equip others for the work of the service, of the ministry. It means that these gifted pastors and leaders and apostles and evangelists are not responsible for doing all of the ministry. The church as a whole is responsible for doing all of the ministry, and every individual in the church, as we've already seen, has been given grace from God to participate in the work of the ministry. And because this is the first rung on these stairs, can I just say, if you're not serving, you're not growing. And if you're not being equipped to serve, and if you're not using your gifts, you're not healthy. Healthy Christians are growing Christians. And growing Christians are serving Christians. The path that Jesus sets for us to reach full Christ-likeness, full maturity in Him, begins with serving others. So if you're not serving others in the church, then you're really not on the path to becoming what Christ would have you become in the end. But what's meant here by serving others? That's a key question. It includes things like working in children's ministry. It includes things like singing in the choir. It includes things like what we'll celebrate next week, Sunday school teachers and those who serve and work in Sunday school. That's service, that's work, that's valuable. But none of those activities and programs are mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. And yet throughout the New Testament, you have all of these one another passages. What all of those one another passages emphasize is not activity, but people. The service that's in view here has to do with how we treat and care for each other. Not just busyness. Not just activity. Activity can help that. Programs can help that. But at the bottom, what God envisions in His church are people who are joined together and who supply for each other, who care for each other, who build one another up. And so, as we mentioned in the first sermon of this series, that implies some significant shifts for most churches in the world today. A mind shift from running programs to building people. From running events to training and equipping people, as the text says here. From using people to growing people. From filling gaps to training new workers, from solving problems to helping people make progress, from growing the church to growing the gospel, spreading the gospel. That's what ministry is. It means investing in people, caring for people, serving people, training people, growing people, making progress with people. So ministry is about people and making disciples. Now, in that sense, let me ask you this question, beloved. In that sense, are you active in doing the work of the ministry? In that sense of growing, investing in, caring for people, are you using your gifts as God has called you to? That's the first stair on our way to Christ. The second stair, edification, is there in that next phrase. So we're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now there, Paul is just using a word picture when he talks about an edifice or edifying. He's bringing forward the picture of a building, of erecting a building. Elsewhere in the scriptures, Paul frequently refers to the church as a building. In 1 Timothy 3:16, which we've been studying over the last couple of weeks in Bible study, 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God in whom God dwells by His Spirit?" And he says right here in Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of the chapter there, he says that we are being built up. It's a construction metaphor. And Peter says that the church is built out of living stones. That's what you are, Christian, a living stone being constructed into the temple of God in whom God lives by His Spirit. And so the work that we're aiming at is the building of God's church, the building of God's temple. And notice the third step then. How long do we carry on this building project? We're to equip the saints to do this work and build up the body, notice there, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Each one is given a gift to use so that everyone reaches unity, knowledge, and maturity. That's how God has designed the church. That's what the church is when she's healthy. She's this factory that produces disciples and grows them up into maturity. That word there, maturity, could be translated full-grown manhood. A grown man, grown woman, spiritually adult. That's the aim of the local church. To grow people up into this kind of maturity. We had a meeting the other night with some of the folks who volunteer in the various children's ministry, and we talked about a number of important things. One of the things that we talked about, and I think some of us weep about when we're not sort of together, when we think about it and think about what it means. One of the things we talked about are the number of young people who are with us through Sunday school, maybe up into part of the youth ministry, and then we lose. I think when we think about the number of young people whom some of you taught in Sunday school for 10 years and 12 years and 15 years, who now are lost to us, who seem to us to be loving the world and the things of the world and have no affections for Christ, we weep about that. I think the reality of that ought to make us think carefully and hard about what is the purpose, for example, of children's ministry. I'm not railing against children's ministry. I want to add something to our thinking. Because if in our children's ministry we don't have the aim of helping people grow into full adulthood, into full-grown men and women of Christ, of maturing into Christ, we're setting them up to fail. We're not finishing the job. We're teaching them nice felt board stories, and we're having a good time with them, and they're great activities, and they're encouraged until they meet a full-grown world. And the world is more sophisticated in its temptation than we are in our instruction sometimes. I want this to be encouraging. I also want us to have fire in our bones. I want to be set up in there like fire in our bones. I want the gospel to be stirred in us. And I want our hearts to beat with passion and our minds to work hard because we got work to do. And this is a glorious vision. We got young people God has entrusted to us. And we've got older persons. And we've got new Christians. We've got a lot of people who need to be stirred up to love and good deeds. And a lot of people who need to be helped to grow. And we got a lot of people on the sidelines. And God has so wired the church. Did you see this? He says now, until we all reach unity. He's wired the church so that, as the Marines say from the United States, no man is left behind. We don't leave our wounded on the beach. We don't strand them in enemy territory. This is the vision that says everyone who's been entrusted to us, we are to love and care for in such a way that they all, every one of us together, leaving no one behind, grows up into the fullness of Christ. It's a massive vision. It's a huge picture. And it will not suffer trifling. As God calls us, He's given us the grace for this. Do you believe that? He's given us the grace for this, and He's called us into this family and into this factory that produces disciples until we all are fully mature in Christ, in faith and in knowledge and in Him. My question for us is this our vision of the church? When you think about your vision for yourself spiritually, does it look like verses 12 and 13? Does it look like you using your gifts, living in God's grace, supplying to others until we all reach the full maturity of Christ? Could be you've never thought about it. I want you to embrace it if you've never thought about it. And it could be that your thoughts are for maturity, but you think about it only in individual terms. I want you to widen your concern. To care not only for yourself, but to care for every other brother and sister in this room. Christ is going to leave us here until we do this. He's calling us to do this, and He's supplying everything we need to be able to do this. And look at where this ends, number four. It ends in full Christ-likeness. We do this until we all attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Consider that for a moment. I know you sometimes daydream during my sermons. Here's a good place to daydream. Daydream about what it would look like for you and for this entire church to attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And as you daydream on that, remember what he has just told us about Jesus at the end of verse 10. Jesus fills the universe with his glory. What will it be like for us to attain as a church the full measure of Christ, who himself fills the universe with his glory? This is what I mean about a vision I can't communicate to you. I don't have words for this. I'm too poor a preacher to tell you how beautiful this is, how wonderful this is. Paul gives us a picture in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, on the one hand, we will not be immature and unstable like babes or like a ship without an anchor tossed around on the seas, blown here and there. When we're in the fullness of Christ, that's what we will not be. We will not be prey to deceitful scheming and false teaching and things of the sort. We'll have victory over that. And on the other hand, verse 15, we will, again, he says it in a different way, we will reach this fullness. We will, in all things, notice that, in all things, grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Don't you want to grow up into Christ? Don't we want in all things to know his fullness, to embody his fullness, to be like him in every situation and in every way? If you want that, you must want the church. If you want that, you must build your life into and around the local church, because the local church is the only plan God has established for producing this. It's the only one. While I was in Brazil, I had the opportunity to be interviewed by a group of young men who tried to reach out to other young Brazilians through a website that they have and some other things. And they explain that many young Brazilians now are picking up lots of ideas that come from the States and other parts of the West about the church and about the Christian life. And the one they asked me about in particular was this idea of the universal spiritual church versus the visible local church. There's this idea that many people hold that because a genuine Christian is joined to Christ spiritually, that therefore it makes the visible local church secondary and unimportant. And so therefore, you won't be surprised to know they have low commitment to a local church. They'd rather hang out with their friends at Starbucks or some other kind of thing like that, but they just don't see the importance of the local church. And they asked me, how would I respond to someone who said, yes, I'm a Christian, but why do I need a local church? And as I answered the question, I noticed something. Something had changed in me, in my answer. I used to give biblical and theological rationales for why people need to be members of a local church and try to be persuasive with that. And I still believe those things. But as I answered the question, I realized that something had shifted in me. That people don't get the local church. They don't get the importance of it, of being a community of Christ followers living out the faith together, unless they see something. If they don't see this something, they don't get it, and they don't desire it. And I'm not surprised then that they have questions about why bother, because we are messed up people in an ordinary church. Until we are given to see the matchless beauty of this vision in Ephesians 4, that what is happening silently and definitively among God's people when they gather and live as a church is that we all together, without losing one, are being conformed into the likeness of Christ until we reach the fullness of Christ. Until we see that, until we hunger for that, until that becomes our passion to grow up into Christ and to reach his fullness, until we see that the church is the only option for that, and the way God has designed the church is unmatchably beautiful, we won't want the church. But if we see that, it never occurs to us to ask ourselves the question, why should I join a church? It's the natural thing that we're given over to. When we see how God has supplied grace through His people and called us to live out this fellowship until we all become like Jesus, and we want to be like Jesus, the natural thing, the most natural thing, the thing that's never questioned, is living in love with His people. That's what I want us to see. What we do when we gather and what we're called to as a church is infinitely more glorious. As wonderful as it is on Sunday morning to sing God's praises and to pray and preach His word, it is infinitely more glorious than just meeting on Sunday morning. The church ought to be our life because Christ is our life. What I think this text is telling us is that spiritually, when we become Christians, we are united to Christ. It's a great doctrine in the union with Christ. He's the head, we're His body. But what I think it's pushing us to see is that our full realization of our union with Christ is worked out practically in the church. So that when we say we love our church, and when I say I love the church, I don't mean something abstract. I don't mean something vague and general, something theoretical and philosophical. When I say I love the church, I mean I love you. I love being with you. I love what happens when we are together. I love that when we're together in ways that we don't even imagine, because God's grace and gifts are at work in us, things get supplied each to the other. And as those things are supplied to us, we grow up into Christ. And I have to offer an apology here, because I think in my 4 years of ministry here thus far, I think there have been times where I've been impatient and sinfully so, and other things. I want you to know my heart. My heart is Ephesians 4. My heart is what Paul is describing here. My heart is that we get there together. My heart is that we grow up in Christ. My heart is that we reach the fullness of Christ and that we know the joy of that. My heart, which is full and overflowing this morning, is that you be transformed with me as we pursue Christ and as we serve and as we taste and see the Lord is good and experience His grace. I don't want us to be lazy. I don't want us to be cold. I don't want us to be passive. I don't want us to live in this world. I don't want us to do any of those things. I want us to pursue Christ, to hunger for Him, to run hard after Him, to find Him while He may be found, and together reach this. It's what I want for you. It's what I want for me. I'm jealous for this. So I'm genuinely sorry for the ways in which you can hear in my preaching sometimes impatience, the ways in which maybe you've heard me in conversation say things that seem to you a little hard or a little cold, a little callous. It's zeal, not according to knowledge. If it were tempered with knowledge, what I would say to you, beloved, is we are beautiful. We are beautiful and growing more beautiful still. Oh, let's just be the church. Let's love each other and care for each other and serve each other. And let's watch everyone grow into the fullness of Christ. I want you to want that. I want you to want that more than anything. Because Christ wants you to want Him more than anything. And the way we express our desire for Christ and our longing to be with Him and to be like Him is to love the church. Because it's here with us that God supplies His grace. I want to finish with one quick thought. The final G. Getting there. And here too we see the matchless nature of God's grace. How do we get from here to there? Because honestly, the fullness of Christ who fills the universe seems like a long, long, long way away. Seems like we're any nearer than we began sometimes, doesn't it? God in His kindness has made this simple. It's right there in the beginning of verse 15. The main way we equip each other, The main way we build each other up, the main way we are going to be lifted to Christ's lap, is speaking the truth in love. How wonderful is that? The phrase literally means, or literally rendered, is truthing in love. Not just speaking the truth, but embodying the truth and living and sharing the truth fully. Our words have so much power. You realize that with your lips, you can take another person by the ear and lift them to heaven. That death and life are in the power of the tongue. Oh, how wonderfully marvelous are our words. And they are that way because we are in the image of God. God is a speaking God. And when He speaks, He creates life. And we, made in His image and glory, are the only beings given the capacity to speak the way our God speaks. And our words are meant, therefore, to give life, to give health, to give growth, to produce likeness to Christ. And so, here's the other marvelous thing about this. We all speak all the time. All of us speak all the time. Even if we have speech impairments and we sign, we speak. We are people whose lives are flooded with words, and we use words all the time. But I'm afraid our words reveal things about our hearts, don't they? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's just an example. I just got back yesterday from Brazil, sitting in the barbershop, and the barbershop was full of talk. And you know what the talk was? The talk was the certainty that these men felt about economic trouble in Cayman and the world. He had all the time. And I wondered to myself, what would the Christian church be like if we spoke so confidently and so frequently about the certainty of God's deliverance in the gospel? About the certainty of Matthew 6:33. That if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all our needs would be supplied to us. Our words are so powerful. Another example. You don't have to go far to hear a lot of gossip. It's a besetting sin. Gossip, slander, speaking out of turn. I don't want to judge you, but I'm guessing you're like me, you've done it. What if we gossip the gospel? What if our gossip, our whisper, our innuendos and our tones, what if they were all calculated to spread the rumor about what Jesus has done for sinners and about His soon return and the life that He's building and making of us as disciples in His church? What if everywhere you turned around at the First Baptist Church and the company of its saints, all you kept hearing whispered was the gospel, the word of life, the word of truth? We want a language-rich church family. We want a word-rich church culture. Why? Because in speaking the word of God and speaking the word of life, we're lifting each other into the lap of Christ. We're speaking the truth in love, and we're being changed into Christ's likeness. Beloved, can we do this? Can we do this? You see, what I want right now is a very resounding, confident yes. Yes, yes, yes. Because in verse 7, the end where we began, He has given to each of us, He has apportioned to each of us grace. Grace sufficient. Greater than our sins, yes, but grace also great enough to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Grace so rich to take our words, feeble as they are, and change people into the likeness of Christ. Church family, can we live this way? If we live this way, I guarantee you without any hesitation, I promise you on the good name of Christ, if we live this way, we will all reach maturity in Christ. And it will be a glorious day. This is what the church is here for. Let me give you a couple of quick suggestions, very quick suggestions for putting this to work this week. Number one, Let me just ask if you're still praying for members of the church each day. Take in the directory, take the day's date, the 24th, take the six people on page 24 and praying for them each morning. If you haven't been, hey, look, he's giving you grace. Don't beat yourself up. Don't quit. Don't not start. That's just the enemy whispering doubt and faithlessness. Start today. Start tomorrow. Pray for those persons. Now, let me just ask you to add something to that one thing you're already doing from a couple of weeks ago. Speak the truth in love to those persons you pray for. Pick up the phone or write an email and just develop the habit this week of writing at least a couple of people a day or calling a couple of people a day and saying, hey, I was praying for you today. I thought about you and Jesus today. And I just want you to know I'm praying that together with you, we become more and more like him. Or whatever words you want to use, just add to your daily prayer for the saints, sending an email or making a call to encourage in this way. Another thing, how's it going with the book, What is the Gospel? Show of hands, how many of you have taken some of those books? Actually, raise them high. See, I know you're only raising them halfway because you haven't given them away yet. That's okay. That's okay. Again, it's the enemy who's going to make you feel doubt and conviction right now, going to make you feel fearful. Don't let him do that. The gospel is in that book. Words of life are in that book. So this week, if you haven't done that, and maybe you've been praying a little bit or not praying as frequently, again, this week, pray about who you should give the book to. And this week, go ahead and do it. And this week, invite them to read that book with you. That very invitation to read that book with you is just like opening a door to a wide open field where every flower smells like speaking the truth in love. That invitation is speaking the truth in love, and it's an invitation that's going to open up into 100 other opportunities to speak the truth in love. So if you haven't gotten copies of that book, we have other copies. If you have copies and you yet to give them away, let me encourage you this week to give them away, to pray and to give them away. I want to ask one final thing. Would you prayerfully commit, seriously, before God and the company of angels and all the saints who've gone before us, would you prayerfully commit to making the gatherings of the saints a real priority in your life? What happens in Ephesians 4 cannot happen if we're not together. It just can't. We can't speak to each other. We can't supply to each other. So it requires Hebrews 10:24 that and 25 that we not neglect meeting together and that we stir each other up in love and good deeds. Let me give you a practical suggestion. Make Sunday morning a commitment. This is our main meeting as a church family. Add to Sunday morning either Sunday evening, our prayer meeting, or Wednesday night Bible study. Come out, gather with the saints. Sit under the word, speak the word, each to the other. Now, it may be that sounds big to you. But in the scope of the week, it's really a rather small investment. And I want you to understand, it's a small investment with unusually large returns. At giving Christ another couple of hours, because you want to, not grudgingly, because you're looking to be fed and because you need to hear the word of love and you want to grow by it, coming with a hungry heart and an anxious heart, giving more time to Christ than perhaps you have been, you will find it explosive in your life. And we will find it explosive in the entire church. So I want you to pray. And you're free. You have Christian liberty. Don't do this out of guilt or compunction. I will be looking for you, but to encourage you, not to beat you up. I want you to pray about how you should commit your time to the people of God and servicing the people of God to speak the truth in love to each other so that we'll all grow up into Christ's likeness. And one other meeting I want you to add. It only happens 6 times a year, a couple of hours every other month. Come to our members' meetings. We gather as a family and we deal with spiritual issues. We talk about the sheep who are straying that we need to pull back, sheep who are wounded who need to be bound, sheep who are strong who can go out and serve. We need you there if we're going to be the family and if we're going to do the work the Lord has given us there. So those are what I want to ask you to commit to. Pray about those things. Consider those things. There's a study guide at the back of the church if you didn't get one. Meditate on it this week. But mostly, I just want you to love this vision of the church and to love each other the way Christ loves us and to give yourself to this that we might be the disciple-making factory that Christ has called us to be. Thank you for your time. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And that sounds so feeble, so routine. Lord, as one of the pastors of this people, I just confess that my prayers sometimes are just so uninspired and so weak compared to the beauty and the glory of what you call us to be and do in Christ. So, Lord, would you hear the words of this poor man's prayer? And would you hear the hearts of your people this morning? Some crying and some broken. Some wounded and some strong. Some wandering and some found. Oh Lord, their voices, their hearts raised to you in a chorus, but you can hear everyone individually. Would you speak to every heart the word of life? And would you call and draw every man here, every woman here, every child here to yourself? Lord, even during this prayer, would you open the eyes of blinded men to see Jesus for who he is, the crucified, buried, and resurrected Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who grants salvation to all who come to him. Lord, even if they can't explain it right now in their own hearts, would you give the sinner a longing to come to Christ? And would you answer that longing with the grace you desire them to have? And by your Spirit, would you make them new? Lord, make everyone here who does not know Christ to repent and to trust you and to follow you in faith. And Lord, as a church, we want to be what you describe in Ephesians 4. We want to be that community. We want to be that colony of heaven. We want very much, Lord, for all of us, every one of us, to grow up into the fullness of Christ who fills the universe, to grow up into his glory and to grow up into his grace. And we don't want to leave anyone behind. Lord, we want you to call those saints who've wandered from us back to the fold. We want you to use us to go find them because we can't leave them behind. And we want you to stop those who are thinking about leaving the fold, who are tiptoeing out. Oh, Lord, change their heart, change their mind. Help us to reach them. And Lord, we pray for our young people. So bright, so wonderful. Some of them are little children now, ages 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed. They'll leave these classes happy in a moment, and some of them in 10 years' time, just 10 years, will have their taste for you soured. And they will love the world if you don't use us, if you don't bless them, and you don't open their hearts. And even now we have teenagers and young men who show no love for you, no desire for you. They'd rather be in the hallways or outside. They'd rather not come. And we mourn, we mourn, we mourn. Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. And those of us who know better, we've not often spoken better. Forgive us too. We want to be this community that at truth in love, that speaks the truth in love. And we want to do it with our young people because we don't want to lose them. We want to see them walk in the truth, and we want to know the joy of seeing them walk in the truth. Oh, Lord, we need you so much. We need you so much. Would you supply fresh grace to us? And would you come, Holy Spirit, and fill us and lead us and use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.